We are in a teaching series that we're calling Lexicon, Words That Church People Use. And a lexicon is simply the vocabulary of a person, a language, or a branch of knowledge. Lots of different subjects have lexicons, and Christianity, faith, religion has a lexicon as well. And we've been saying this every week, that we believe that words matter, because words reveal what you believe to be true, and words influence what you believe to be true. It works both ways. So a couple months ago, I put a post on social media inviting your input, which is always a little scary to do, but inviting your input and asking for your suggestions with some words or phrases that we commonly use around church, either in our teaching, in our reading, in our song lyrics, how many of you notice sometimes there's lyrics and songs and we're like, we don't use those words in normal conversation, but we sing them wholeheartedly, or we use them just in our conversations around with church people. Got some really good input. Really good suggestions. Some of these words are topics that I chose, I wanted to address. Others are topics that you've suggested. And today's topic is one that was suggested. So thank you for that. Words matter to us as followers of Jesus because words have a way of shaping our world. The words that you use to describe a situation or a circumstance shapes the way you see that situation or that circumstance. But when we talk about the words in this series, it's possible to hear these words with just our own reference points, like our own kind of shades of meaning. My hope is that maybe we will emerge from these Sundays to see these words and these phrases in a more elevated way, maybe a more rich way, and maybe expand our understanding of them. So today is part 6. Before we go any further, let's just pause right here and pray. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we would receive the truth that you have for us on this day, and may we leave this place walking in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are familiar with Pixar Animation Studios? How many of you ever heard of it? Okay, how many of you are fans? I'm curious. You can say so. It's all right. It's not a political statement. Or a religious thing or whatever. I love Pixar. Our son Ben was 2 years old when Pixar released its first feature film, which was Toy Story. You're not a fan of Pixar if you don't know that Toy Story was the original feature film. That was 1995. So in our household, our kids grew up with like one Pixar movie after another. And I myself am not really a movie person. I don't have that long attention span unless it's hockey or football, but Pixar movies, I've seen 25 of the 30. I've missed a few here and there, but I've seen 25 of the movies, and the ones that I've seen over and over again. I mean, Ratatouille, Ratatouille is right up there. Up? Okay, you're there. Soul, oh my goodness, like that's an existential experience, and you need to watch it. And Inside Out is like, oh, you know. Okay, good. So right up there with my favorites, though. And I can't believe this. It came out in 2001. It's Monsters, Inc. How many of you have seen Monsters, Inc.? Okay. Such a great script. The voice actors, I mean, I just love it. If a movie is 25 years old, I just have to ask this. If a movie is 25 years old, do I need to worry about giving away the plot? Can I talk openly about the plot? Okay. Is it really a spoiler at this point? The premise of, you don't want to hear this, just you plug your ears, whatever, but the premise of Monsters, Inc. is simple. Monsters would scare kids at night because the screams of the children is what powered the city, Monstropolis. The screams of the children, what was the energy source of the city, and at the Monsters Incorporated factory, skilled monsters who were employed as scarers entered the human world through electronic portals on the scare floor that were connected to children's bedroom closets. In case you're wondering how that actually worked, now you know. They would come out of the closets at night, frighten the children to harvest their screams. But by the end of the movie, we see that there's something much more powerful than fear that could be harvested to power the city. And I don't want to spoil it for you, so if you don't know what I'm talking about, then I guess you just have to get on Disney Plus this afternoon and watch it. But here's the tie-in with what we're going to talk about. This city, Monstropolis, was literally powered by fear. Monsters, Inc. is not just a delightful family film. It is that, but it's more than that. Like most Pixar films, it also serves as a metaphor for the world that we find ourselves in. The political world we find ourselves in, the social world we find ourselves in, even the religious world that we find ourselves in, marketing that happens all around us. Our world is powered by fear because the currency of a sinful world is fear. And too often Christians fall into this trap. In 1927, you remember that? Dwayne does, but I don't know if anybody, 1920, I don't know, you just happen to be sitting there, sorry, dude. In 1927, the British, careful where you sit. In 1927, the British mathematician and philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote an essay called Why I'm Not a Christian. It's widely considered one of the most influential writings of the 20th century, not for the best reasons, we would say, but this is what he says. He says it has to do with the relationship between religion and fear. He said, religion is based, he says, I think primarily and mainly upon fear. It's partly the terror of the known and partly the wish to feel that you kind of have like an older brother who will stand by you in all of your troubles and disputes. He says, fear is the basis of the whole thing, this relationship between fear and religion. Fear of the mysterious, fear of defeat, fear of death. Fear is the parent of cruelty, and therefore, he says, it's no wonder if cruelty and religion has gone hand in hand. His belief was that science can help us deal with our irrational fears, and we might disagree with his overall conclusion, but he hits on something really important nearly 100 years ago, that people are often scared into religion. And one of the reasons why a lot of people have given up on religion, and Christianity in particular, is because they've experienced an approach to the spiritual life that's driven by fear. Fear, sadly, does play a big role in religion. Preachers have used fear to try to get people to convert. Some prominent Christian influencers over the years have prophesied a particular end of the world. They've gone so far as to predict a particular date for the end of the world, either whether it's the rapture or whatever their particular view of the world happens to be, in order to get people to come to Jesus and convert to Christianity. And incidentally, when they get the, you know, when they obviously get the date wrong, they just give a new date and it's a new revelation and the fear cycle starts over again and they get a pass on that somehow. How many of you have been around long enough to remember the Jupiter effect? How many of you remember the Jupiter effect controversy from 1982? You're like, I'm not going to commit. It was 1982. 1982. Do you remember it? I don't, maybe not. I remember this as a kid. I was in middle school. I remember magazine articles and news stories, and I remember a lot of talk in church and pamphlets that circulated in certain church circles that I may have been around. March 10th, 1982 was the day that people, including some scientists, were predicting that the world would end. Because that was the day that all nine planets, because we thought we had nine planets then, all nine planets were going to align on the same side of the sun, and it was supposed to result in extreme weather and storms and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and massive solar flares and disruption of the Earth's magnetic fields, and according to some scientists, essentially the end of the world. And even, like, get at this, even without social media to feed the frenzy, it resulted in some pretty widespread fear as the date approached. Do I need to tell you that the world didn't end on March 10th, 1982? Wait. Or maybe it did and we've been living in a simulation ever since. Can you prove it? I don't know. But yeah, if that's the clip that makes it onto social media, I'm not going to be happy. But yeah, nothing. Put your phones away. Nothing came of it. Planets aligned just as the astronomers predicted, but there were no negative effects on our planet. So maybe you don't remember the Jupiter effect, but how about Y2K? How many of you remember Y2K? See, we're such a young group. We had to get something in this. Y2K was essentially the potential for computer errors as the calendar flipped into the year 2000, because at the time, most computer programs wrote four-digit years as with just the final two digits, right? So like 1982 was expressed in code as 82, for example, which would make the year 2000 indistinguishable from the year 1900, which had the potential to bring computer systems crashing down on New Year's Eve 1999. And if you think I'm, because you don't remember it, and you think I'm exaggerating the concern, keep in mind the internet was very new. We hadn't learned that you don't necessarily believe everything you read on the internet. But this thing was everywhere. I mean, as December 31st, 1999 approached, people were stocking up on food and water. You know who you are. They were Let me see, your generator is 25 years old. You're buying generators, they're buying firearms, withdrawing large amounts of cash. The federal government had a task force that was in operation for years called the President's Council on the Year 2000 Conversion. I mean, this was a deal. And when it was all said and done, there were a few minor glitches and errors, but the massive global response is widely accredited for being like one of the most successful tech mobilization efforts in history. And thankfully, the world didn't end on January 1st, 2000. Or maybe it did, and we've been living in a simulation ever since. But man, did the fearmongers have a field day with this storyline leading up to it. Because here's the thing, fear sells. Fear sells product, fear sells news, fear begets more fear. It's a spiral that just gains so much momentum. Fear is a great motivator that changes behavior. As a matter of fact, the more skilled someone is in promoting fear, the more power that person gains. And it's a great, effective political strategy. Have you noticed? Have you seen an ad? Like one of them, just one, pick one. Like this, every time I see one of these dark political ads paid for by entities out of state, it reminds me of this classic scene voicing the attack ad against city councilor candidate Bobby Newport in Parks and Rec. Watch this.
I think we should make an attack ad against Bobby Newport.
Whoa! That is a great idea!
Thank you.
Yay! You ready for the voiceover?
Yeah. Bobby Newport's never had a real job in his life.
You gotta give it more attitude. It's gotta scare people. Bobby Newport.
Yeah, okay. All right. Bobby Newport's never had a real job. In his life.
Bobby Newport's never had a real job in his life.
Bobby Newport.
Bobby Newport.
Bobby Newport.
Bobby Newport.
Bobby Newport.
Newport.
Bobby.
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 Newport.
All right, now we're just wasting time, Jerry.
It's kind of how I feel about the last 45 seconds. But anyway, yeah. I don't know about you, but these fear-based ads with the scary voice and the dark, unflattering pictures and fake headlines funded by out-of-state political action committees, I find them so helpful. It's like the mass flyer, same kind of thing. As I make my decisions about what's important to me and what I want to see happen and to be true of our country, like it really helps me and informs my vote. No, it does not. And I hope we can sort through this, and filter that out. If you scoff at it like I do, I'm like, what are they doing? Why are we wasting money on this? Apparently, it works, or they wouldn't put the gazillion dollars into it. Because here's why. Because fear motivates, and fear drives decisions and behavior. But here's something I know about fear. It's impossible for fear to transform hearts. So this morning, we're going to tackle a phrase that we find throughout the scripture, and on a surface reading, it seems like a conundrum for the Christian faith. The phrase we're going to examine is the fear of the Lord. How many of you ever heard that phrase, fear of the Lord, or in some form of it? Okay. How many of you have ever been confused by it? I have. Like, does it always mean the same thing whenever we see it in the scripture? Could it mean different things depending on how and where it's used? And why is it used so much in the Old Testament and not so much in the New Testament? And what do we mean when we say fear the Lord or that we should fear the Lord? What does the scripture mean when we read that? In the NIV, which is the translation I use most often, New International Version of the Bible, the exact phrase, fear the Lord, is found 21 times in both the Old and New Testament. Some variation of the phrase is found around 50 times, but it's found most often in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs begins with kind of this focus on the fear of the Lord. So I'm going to focus on a couple passages, and you can follow along on the screen. Like, what is the fear of the Lord? That's what we're going to talk about today. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And so the foundational question for us today is the essence of Christianity fear-based? Like when we look at some of these verses and the use of this phrase, it seems as if we're in this conundrum because Proverbs essentially says that to live a life of wisdom begins with a fear of the Lord. And yet if religion that is driven by fear is a bad thing, if an approach to God that is driven by fear is unhealthy and even toxic, how do we reconcile this tension? So that's what I want to explore for a few minutes. In the book of Proverbs, this phrase, the fear of the Lord, shows up over 10 times. So I'm just going to read a few of them. In Proverbs 1, it says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 2, you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Chapter 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Chapter 10, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but years of the wicked are cut short. Chapter 14, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from snares of death. So the Bible's pretty clear that the fear of the Lord is a good thing, but most people would believe that fear in religion is a bad thing, that an approach to God that is based on fear is not a good thing, it's unhealthy, it's not life-giving. So the question then becomes, what is the fear of the Lord? So before we can answer that question, I want to come at it from a different perspective, because before we can talk about what the fear of the Lord is, I want to highlight what the fear of the Lord is not, because you may have experienced this somewhere in your journey, and how a lot of people tend to live in contrast to the fear of the Lord. And if we don't get this right, then we live with these misconceptions and these misunderstandings of who God is and what God is like. So if we're called to live in the fear of the Lord, what does that look like? Well, if I can put it on a spectrum, I want to focus on two opposite views that are contrasted against the fear of the Lord. So if we put it on a spectrum and the fear of the Lord is in the middle, then this is what we're called to live into in the middle. On one end of the spectrum, we have being afraid of God. And on the other end of the spectrum is being too familiar with God. So we have afraid and we have too familiar. Neither of these are accurate expressions of what it means to experience and to live in the fear of the Lord. There are actually two ways that we reject the fear of the Lord, because being afraid of God or being too familiar with God. So let's talk about these for a minute. First, afraid of God. A lot of people misinterpret fear of the Lord for meaning to be afraid of God. Some of us have been taught consciously or unconsciously to walk on eggshells with God because any wrong move can lead to some punishment. And this kind of relationship with God sees God as like this moody, irritable, angry, volatile, violent, cosmic being. And this God is just like waiting for, like on us, for us to mess up so that he can pounce on us. It's kind of like a cosmic game of whack-a-mole. Like, in, you know, whack-a-mole, in whack-a-mole, the carnival game, right? These little mechanical moles pop up their heads, and the objective is to take the mallet and smash these things back down into their holes as fast as possible, as hard as you can, as fast as you can. So you can win whatever prize. A lot of Christians and religious people see God that way, that God is like this cosmic whack-a-mole player with a club in his hand just waiting for us to mess up. It's like, forgot to pray? Whack. Not reading the Bible? Whack. Falling into sin? Whack. Struggling with doubt and faith? How dare you? Whack. We might not say that we believe that God works that way, like when we really think about it, but we know that's not how, that's not what he's about or how he relates to us. But when we operate with a misunderstanding of fear of the Lord, it's easy to begin to interpret life in such a way that whenever things don't go our way, oh, I must have done something wrong. God's punishing me. Whack. Like every bad thing that happens to me, you know, since God's in control, God must be responsible for all of my misfortunes. Everything from this traffic is moving so slow today, I'm going to be late, to I lost my job, to someone I love has a bad health prognosis, like the whole range, right? It must be because God is judging me. God is making me pay for something I did. I wish I knew what it was, something I said, something I didn't do. I don't know, one way or the other. He's going to get me. Whack! But living like that is a bondage. Living like that isn't even close to the kind of freedom that Jesus has invited us to live in. Living with a view and understanding of God that looks like that isn't based on who God actually is and what he's actually like. And if we don't correct that, we miss the life that he's actually invited us into, and ultimately we miss him. And many times what ends up happening when we live a life afraid of God, we often tend towards a rules-based metric for relating to God, where we can work really hard at keeping certain rules that somebody made up at some point, and then we can know exactly where we stand and have this false sense of, there, I'm getting it right. And not actually working with the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and transform our hearts. It's religion at its worst, keeping all the rules and not having a renewed heart. I think about the parable of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son, many of us are familiar with. It's in Luke 15. It should be really be called the story of the two lost sons, because both sons are lost in the story. You probably know the story, or you're somewhat familiar with it. It hasn't been that long since we talked about it here. I think it was January we talked about it here. The younger son says to his father, "Dad, give me my inheritance, my portion of the inheritance." And just like now, like people in that day and culture would typically receive their inheritance from their parents after their parents had died. But the younger son is like, "Give me my portion of the inheritance." And when he says that, he's basically saying, "Hey, Dad, it wouldn't bother me if you dropped dead right now, because really what I want is I want what I want, and I want to get it now. So I'm going to get it when you're dead anyway, so just give it to me now. I want it now. Give me my stuff." And the father, for whatever reason, gives him his portion of the inheritance. And the younger son goes out and spends all of his money in what the gospel writer Luke calls riotous living. In other words, he does whatever he wants, and we know him as the prodigal son. Why? Because he's rebelled against his father and his culture and societal norms, and he's lost and he's far from home. But listen, his brother, the older son, who stayed around, he stayed in the house, stayed with his father, he too was far from home. Like the younger son led a careless, appetite-driven, zero discernment kind of life. He was wasteful, he was undisciplined, he was physically far from home. The elder son was responsible, like most firstborns. It's like he went to church every Sunday, gave generously, was a model citizen. On the surface, it looked like he was supposed where he was supposed to be, and he was physically, but spiritually and emotionally and relationally, he was far from home. One son was far from home geographically, the other was far from home spiritually and emotionally and relationally. What happens is the older son, because he's so afraid of breaking the rules, such a good rule keeper, all looks good from the outside. He just stays at home, but he finds himself angry and judgmental and unforgiving. Here's what he says in the text in Luke 15. It says, the older brother, when the younger son had come home, and the father is like, "My younger son's back, let's throw a party." Verse 28. It says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And he looks at his father in verse 29 and says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." So it's like the older brother's like, "I did all the right things. I did them all. Like, did you notice?" But his heart was far from his father. And what we find in this story is that the son, with all of his good behavior, is actually trying to control what he's receiving. And what we often do, if we're living afraid of God, we try to control him by our good behavior. And so we live on this spectrum of being afraid of God, believing that God is about to hit us at any given time. And whack. There's another way that we don't live in the fear of the Lord according to this spectrum. And it is to be too familiar with God. Some of us are too afraid of God. Some of us are too familiar with God. We make decisions without any thought of God. God doesn't factor into our decisions with our money. God doesn't factor into our decisions about our sexual behavior or our morality. God doesn't factor into our decisions about relationships. God doesn't factor in our decisions with our career. He doesn't factor into the way that we care for our bodies and our physical health. God doesn't factor into the priorities we establish around our mental and emotional health. God doesn't factor into our entertainment. As a matter of fact, we often just default into asking God to bless what we've already decided to do anyway. Because sometimes we're just too familiar with God. Like we're just too comfortable. It's like a preschooler who calls their parent by the first name. That kind of thing. Isn't that cute? This is where the book of Proverbs comes in to help us. A healthy fear of God is where we aren't living in fear, looking over our shoulder, wondering when God's going to whack us back underground, or living where we're too familiar, too comfortable, too nonchalant with God. The idea of the fear of the Lord holds together and in balance aspects of who God is and keeps us in awe of God. I read this quote a couple weeks ago, and it got me thinking. Sometimes we live according to one dominant image of God, whatever that is for you. And this one dominant image, if we stick to the one dominant image, can give us a distorted picture of who God is. That's why Thomas Aquinas, that great theologian of the 13th century, he wrote so much about the image of God and what God is like. He said this. He said, "We need a lot of images of God. The more images we have, the less likely we are to identify them with God, and the more likely we are to realize that God is the incomprehensible mystery behind all things." One of the dangers of Western Christianity and the Western church is we tend to see God exclusively in one way, one narrow little version, which drives the way we live in the world. for some of us, we only see God as this like cosmic teddy bear who's just like always nice. And he's always like, okay, I know you messed up. Don't worry about it. You know, no big deal. Or maybe in a more biblical way, maybe it's not a teddy bear. Maybe it's just a good comforting father. And it is true that God is a gracious comforting father, like the story in the prodigal son. But that's not the only image of God in the Bible. God is a comforting father. But the same Bible talks about God as good father also talks about God as being like a consuming fire. He's a comforting father and God is consuming fire. So obviously, we're like, great. So what are we supposed to do with that? Like, which one will we be friends with today? Like, which one will I pray to today? Which one will I sing about today? It's not that at all. We are to hold these two in dynamic tension with one another, and that's how we hold to the truth, that God is a comforting father, and he's a consuming fire. And it's for this reason that we sing different kinds of songs, even here on Sunday mornings. We can sing songs that say, you're a good father. Songs that say, Jesus calls me friend. And songs that say things like, Almighty Fortress, nothing can stand against the power of our God. Or who else could whisper, darkness trembles? What other glory consumes like fire? Those are lyrics and songs that we sing here. And sometimes from song to song and even from verse to verse in the same song, it sounds like we're describing completely different entities because we don't want to limit our understanding of who God is and what he's like to just one image. There are times, maybe depending on our experience, what our experience is like, maybe even in the present, or what life looks like at any given time, that we need to see God as gracious Father, as friend of sinners, to just rest in that truth. Then there are times that the only appropriate response and posture is to come to God as Almighty Creator, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. We ought to lean into this comprehensive and multifaceted nature of who God is. It'll help us find a healthy and proper understanding of what the fear of the Lord is all about. It's about awe and reverence and wonder. And if the fear of the Lord, the noun, means awe and reverence, what does it mean to fear the Lord, the verb? What does that look like? Here's a verse in Proverbs 19. Says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. If you look at your life and you're like, I am not content. I'm just not content. I'm like never content. It seems like everywhere I turn, like my life is touched by trouble. That's me. How do I break the cycle? How do we get it? The fear of the Lord leads to life. Deuteronomy 6, these are the words of Moses to the Israelites. He says, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we may always prosper and be kept alive. Here's one way to land on a picture of what the fear of God is. The Apostle Paul wrote this very honest passage in Galatians chapter 1. He writes this, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. What's he talking about? He's saying, if you want to be a servant of Christ, you can't live your life for the approval of others. You can't live your life based on the expectations of others. This is the fear of man or the fear of others. The fear of man is an elevated value of the opinions of others in your life. And it plays out like this, like before you make a decision, before you take a course of action, before you go to do anything of importance, you have this thing that you do in your mind where you kind of check with someone or maybe more than one person, like what would they think? What would they do? What do you think? I need to get their approval for these actions or this decision. Like you have someone in mind and you think, I wonder what they would think if I did A, or I wonder what they would think if I did B. You know, if you're constantly worried about what someone else might think or whether a certain person or persons would approve of a decision, then you're worried about the opinions of others. That's a fear of man. Fear of man has the potential to rob us of the very thing that God is actually wanting to do in our hearts, which is give us freedom and produce fruit through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if the fear of man is concerned with the opinion and approval of others, then the fear of the Lord means you are supremely concerned with what God is concerned with. That you're supremely concerned with what concerns God. So much so that you're willing to sacrifice what you value, what's important to you, your dreams, your comfort, whatever you think will bring contentment, to surrender what we value in order to place more value on what God values. To fear the Lord means to be in awe and in reverence and in wonder of God. in awe. Eugene Peterson said, the fear of the Lord pulls us out of our preoccupation with ourselves, our feelings, and our circumstances into a world of the wonder of God. He's good with words. The healthy fear of the Lord has to be understood as reverence, as awe, a loving awe, a love that fears to disappoint. Because, like, we aren't afraid of someone that we trust, right? But we're afraid of not being worthy of their trust. So we live with a healthy fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12, the writer says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Fear God, in biblical language, does not mean be terrified of God. It means orient your life around God. It means let God be like the largest reality in your field of vision, like the fixed point around which everything else is calibrated. When we believe that this life is all there is, then we inevitably overinvest in it, loading it with a weight that it was never designed to bear. But if there's something more, if this life is real and good and also not the final chapter, then our joy in finite things can be real without being ultimate. We can hold things with open hands. The fear of the Lord leads us to an utter preoccupation with God that leads us to ordering our lives around God's ways. I'm just going to say that whole thing again. The fear of the Lord leads to an utter preoccupation with God that leads us to ordering our lives around God's ways. So then the question is, why? Like, why does this lead to wisdom? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, why? Like, why is this so? So I want to just highlight a couple things as we wrap up. First, to have a healthy fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because it helps us realize and remember that God is God and we are not. You want to grow in wisdom? Begin here. God is God and I am not. Wisdom is about having a proper estimation of ourselves. And the fear of the Lord places us exactly where we need to be. When you look in the scriptures, what you often see is this. You see God in all of his glory manifested, and then you see immediately the people who are encountering the glory and the holiness of God, recognizing how little they are. In Psalm 8, David says it this way. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you've put in place, what is humankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. Like when you have God in the right place, we find ourselves situated in the right place as well. In Revelation chapter 1, when John the Apostle encounters the glory of the risen Jesus Christ, John says, when I saw his glory, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. He couldn't handle the glory of God. And when we get the glory of God right, we find ourselves positioned properly. It cultivates humility in us. So why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Well, number one, because it cultivates humility. Humility says, I need help. Humility says, I don't know. Humility says, I'm finite. Humility says, life is so temporary. Humility says, I am dust from dust and I'll return to dust. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord because the fear of the Lord produces humility. And then secondly, the fear of the Lord leads us to giving careful thought about our ways because our goal is to please God. If your goal in life is to please God, you begin to wonder, like, how can I give thought to my ways? How can I move beyond being reactive and driven by my emotions to, like, I want to be careful and thoughtful as to my ways, as to my responses, my reactions, my choices, my priorities. Why? Because I want to honor God. I want to worship God. I want to love God. So I want to give careful thought to my ways. Like whether we're talking about money, whether we're talking about career, relationships, the way we use our bodies, I want to give careful thought to my ways because my life is about pleasing the Lord. And why does this lead to wisdom? Because a healthy fear of the Lord leads us to recognize that God wants to be active in all aspects of our lives, that there's no sacred secular divide with God. It all belongs to God. And a healthy fear of the Lord says, in every area of my life, I want to honor you. I want to show you reverence. I want to be in awe of you. So the question then is, how do we live in this reality? How do we cultivate the fear of the Lord? First, I would say to cultivate and nurture the fear of the Lord requires us to behold the creation of God, and then secondly, behold the crucified God. You want awe? You want wonder? Behold the creation of God. Like, take a minute to meditate on God's creation, and better yet, in God's creation. Take some time. Look at the mountains, the vastness of the ocean, the height of the heavens. Give yourself some time, not just to look up to see what's in the sky, whether it's a thunderstorm like last night or the northern lights two nights ago or whatever, but to look up and to see the majesty of it all and to contemplate the holiness and the greatness of our God. And as we give ourselves to beholding the creation of God, what begins to happen is the Holy Spirit begins to form awe in us, wonder in us, the fear of the Lord in us. But not just creation. That's not enough. But behold the crucified one. In Jesus Christ, we see how different God is from the world. A God who saves the world in weakness, a God who saves the world in self-giving sacrificial love. Spend some time meditating on Jesus. Spend some time meditating on the cross. Spend some time reflecting and contemplating Him, absorbing all of our sin on the cross, and you find yourself cultivating the fear of the Lord. The more we give ourselves to giving attention to Jesus and to the Scriptures, the more we give our attention to focusing our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, then the fear of the Lord begins to form our hearts. And this is what we need to live a life of wisdom. I'm going to invite the band and the singers to come to the stage, but I just want to wrap up this way. Some of you, maybe you've been living your life afraid of God. The good news is you don't have to be afraid of God. In Jesus, you have been the recipient of righteousness, forgiveness. You've been given a right standing with God. In Jesus Christ, He's been judged on our behalf. There's no need to be afraid of God. Then for some of us, we've been too familiar with God, even flippant towards God. So maybe what we need is a correct, like, estimation of our own lives, to recognize that we're in need of rescue, salvation, forgiveness. Wherever you are, God wants to meet you. Let's pray. Lord, as we cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, may we grow in wonder. May we not live afraid or too familiar. May we live in a healthy biblical fear of the Lord, one that is characterized by awe and reverence and wonder. And through this, may we live lives full of wisdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name.